Well, we continue this morning our study in the book of James, looking at the subject of wisdom. How does God give us wisdom? Well, we noted last week, he didn't just wave a wand over us in some mystical, magical way. Number one, he does it through coming to Christ. First, you need to come to Christ, and in that, he imparts to us wisdom. Secondly, he does it through study, through coming to a clear knowledge of his word and his ways. He does it through hanging around godly, wise people who influence us in a wise, godly way. And number four, he does it through prayer, crying out to God, asking God for wisdom in the midst of difficulty, as we see in James chapter 1. Now think of all those other things that we've talked about in regards to wisdom over these last 2 weeks. And now that brings us, okay, to the point where we can finally understand with the background we have what James is talking about. We can now adequately examine this paragraph in the book of James. In other words, we can speak James's language. We can now understand the very language of James that he uses. Remember what wisdom is all about. It's not what we would say it is. It's what God says it is. Okay, now, that's the biblical context in which this paragraph comes to us. With that background, let's now begin to carefully examine this passage together. Turn again to the letter of James. Let's begin to look at this passage together. You know, like all Old Testament wisdom literature, this short paragraph is just loaded with truth. It's condensed with wisdom. It's concentrated truth. Pat, just a little paragraph in the book of James, loaded with practical wisdom for godly living. I mean, there's so much here that a cursory reading of the book can never, ever uncover. I tried to tally up last night. I think I probably spent 60, almost 70 hours in this little paragraph. And I have far from exhausted what's here. Loaded. So my desire is just to kind of share with you a little of what I've learned. And we're going to spend the next few weeks doing that, exploring this great paragraph together in regards to wisdom. So he begins, as we noted a few weeks ago, this paragraph with a simple rhetorical question. Look there, verse 13. Who among you is wise in understanding? It's a question. So James is saying, all right, I want all of you who read this, whoever is wise, this is a universal statement. So throughout the history of time, from the point that the Spirit of God gave this instruction, whoever reads it, in whatever age, okay, and who thinks that they have insight into spiritual things, who read it and believe, yeah, that's me, I have spiritual wisdom, James says, okay, I want all you people to stand up because I want to give you a test. Now, we've seen James do this over and over again. He constantly warns us that we are so prone to assume things about ourselves. He said, I want you to carefully evaluate the reality of your claim. Do you think you have the wisdom that comes from God? Do you think you fear God? Remember what we learned in that short definition of wisdom? Do you think you understand the ways of God and the words of God? Do you think that you're applying the word of God? And he says, okay, listen up. Listen up. I want to give you a test. You know, there's a disturbing implication here once again, is there not? Just like there has been throughout this entire book. And the implication is what? James is telling us here that once again it is relatively easy to deceive yourself into thinking that you're living by godly wisdom when in reality you're being driven and led by a wisdom that's from hell itself. A worldly wisdom. You can think you fear God. You can think you understand God's ways. You can think you're even applying those ways to your life, that wisdom to your life in a practical way, and yet at the exact same time, in reality, be led by a worldly wisdom, or as he'll say later, a wisdom that's from hell itself. That's disturbing. That's disturbing. He says, I want you to examine yourself and the wisdom that you think you have, the maturity in Christ that you think you have. I want you to test yourself. You see, there's a true biblical wisdom that comes to us from God. The Word of God clearly states that. We're going to look at that. The Bible claims that it is the revelation of the wisdom of God. That's what the Bible claims, unmistakably. The Word of God will remove your spiritual blinders where nothing else can. It will show you whether or not you truly have the reality of the wisdom of God in your life. Listen to John Flavel at this point, the Puritan. He says, the Scriptures teach us the best way of wise living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. The Scripture is comprehensive. It'll show you how to live. It'll show you how to see suffering and difficulty in your life. And it can lay you in peace and rest on your deathbed and allow you to not only live a life of wisdom, but to leave in a life of wisdom. Think about that. From beginning to end. The Bible claims to be the absolute truth in every single dimension of your life. Turn to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19. Excuse me. Allergies today. Let's pick it up in verse 7. I want you to see the clear-cut claims of the Word of Almighty God. Unmistakable claims. Psalm 19, verse 7. Look at the words that the Lord here chooses to use. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Perfect. Perfect. I mean, it's not incomplete in any way. You couldn't say perfect. You could put sufficient in there. Perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Not unsure, sure. Making wise the simple. I love that. So we have perfect and we have sure. So say, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I mean, God, He doesn't leave any wiggle room here. I mean, these are emphatic statements. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If there was anything that could be added to it, it wouldn't be pure. It would fail to be perfect. It would fail to be right. It would therefore be contaminated. But then look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's clean, enduring forever. It's clean, it's pure, it's right, it's perfect. It is sure. So, you know, whenever you fear in any dimension of life, you have a muddied view of the clean character of Almighty God. That's what it says. You've allowed your view of God to be muddied. It's not clean any longer. It's contaminated with your own ideas, your own feelings, your own emotions. It's clean, it's sure, it's perfect, it's right. And then look what it says. Just in case you didn't get it up to this point, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They're true. They're perfectly true. So now, we live in a culture that is a postmodern culture. And a postmodern culture rejects the idea of absolute truth. Matter of fact, as they say, if there is an absolute truth, we can't know it. We can't know it. They reject that. Listen, anyone in their pride who chooses to sit in judgment on the claims of the Bible's absolute authority, they can do that. They can make a choice to do that. And someday they will stand in the presence of Almighty God, and they might try to explain why they thought that to embrace the absolute truth of the Word of God was intellectually naive. They can maybe say that, but don't let them ever stand there and claim to God that the Bible didn't claim to be the absolute truth of God, because it did. So they might say, well, I thought that was a little intellectually naive to embrace that reality. But don't let them ever think that they'll stand in the presence of God and claim, well, I wasn't sure whether it claimed to be the absolute moral authority of God. We just looked at what it said, right? It is sure and right and perfect and pure and true. But don't let people think they can go down that path. God has said the very opposite. God says it is true and it is right and it is perfect. And it's so perfect it will restore your soul. It will give you the information you need to see yourself for who you truly are in the presence of a holy God. And so just as there's a wisdom from hell, James wants us to know that at the exact same time there coexists a wisdom of the world, a wisdom from hell itself. Now it's important that we understand that. That there are two kinds of wisdom. And we might say, well, that's pretty simple, that's pretty cut and dry, but a lot of people who name the name of Christ live the very opposite way. Here's the heart of the problem. Both of those wisdoms on the surface, they appear to be wise. That's the deception. They appear to be wise, but one edifies and the other destroys. One is a gift from God and the other is a trap or a snare from Satan. It's the same thing that we've seen throughout this entire book. They both appear to be wise. So how can you know if you're living according to God's wisdom or hell's wisdom? How can you know? Or the world's wisdom, as it's called in other places in the New Testament. Well, James immediately gives us a test by which we can discern which wisdom it is that we're living with. First, we looked at the categorical priority of wisdom. Secondly, we took some time and we developed a short definition of wisdom. Third, we put together the practical acquisition of wisdom. How do we get it? And now in verse 14, we find the fourth point that flows from this passage. The fourth point. The principal test for godly wisdom. The principal test for godly wisdom. Look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. So this is a difficult sentence in both English, as you'll see here, and Greek as well, to kind of discern. Let me see if we can make some sense of it together. Let's start with the main verb. Okay, the Greek word translated show there. See it? Okay, it means to prove something. To provide evidence of something in someone's life. To bring something to the table that proves a claim. So James is saying a person can show or prove or provide evidence that he has God's wisdom, okay, by living by it. By, look at verse 13, by his deeds. Show or provide evidence of your wisdom by your deeds, is what James is saying. So again, you can say whatever you want, but you show that you truly have God's wisdom. You provide evidence that you truly have God's wisdom by choices you make. So it's pretty simple to understand. True biblical wisdom evidences itself in specific acts that we do in life. If you're wise, you're going to make daily choices to do certain things that reflect or reveal that wisdom in your life. So you can't just claim to have it and have no acts, no evidence, no behavior patterns in your life that back it up. That's what James is going to teach us here in a minute. So what's he saying? True biblical wisdom doesn't just show itself in sort of an occasional isolated act. That's not what James is talking about. Something you just happen to do occasionally. Notice he has in verse 13, let him show godly wisdom by his deeds in his good behavior. In his good behavior. A better way to translate that phrase, good behavior, is by his way of life. That's how the Greek says it. By his way of life. In other words, here's what he's saying. You're living by God's wisdom if your biblically wise actions are a consistent, sustained pattern of your life. Then you're living by wisdom. You're being moved along in your Christian life by wisdom. In other words, it's not just an occasional act of wisdom. Instead, it's a pattern of life. It's the course of your life. That's what James is saying. And you're going to see how critical that is in a moment. It's the direction of someone's life, not just an occasional, off-the-beaten-path decision you make that appears to be wise. It's a way of life for you to act in accordance with God's wisdom. To put it another way, your life will be characterized by obedience to the Word of God. Here we are, back to the same thing again. Your life will be characterized by obedience to the Word of God. Or as R.C. Sproul puts it, listen to this. We do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business or schooling, while keeping parts to ourselves. The idea is to live all of our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, by the Word of God, for the honor and glory of God. That is what it means to live the Christian life in wisdom. And so your life will be characterized by obedience to the Word of God, and characterized by is the key expression there. That will be, again, the course of your life. Now, that's been the issue throughout the book of James. It doesn't mean we can't, at times, as Christians, say something wrong with our tongues. But what's the pattern of your tongue? It doesn't mean at times we might be a little self-centered or look at someone in a spirit of partiality. We've all done that. But is that the pattern of your life, is what he's talking about. And it's the same thing here. The true Christian, okay, doesn't just have an occasional act of wisdom. There's a pattern of wisdom in their life. And it's a developing pattern of wisdom. Listen to the great commentator in James here, Robert Johnstone. He says this: we have here again what may be described as the central thought of this letter. This is the theme of the whole letter. That where religion has real saving hold of a heart and mind, it cannot from its nature but powerfully influence the outward life. It's something that goes on inside your heart. That's what James is talking. That's why out of the issues of the heart, the mouth speaks. The very nature of the being here, wisdom, to be something that emanates from the heart. In other words, what he's saying is, if you've been really changed on the inside, it's going to express itself on how you act on the outside. Same thing. John Blanchard put it pretty direct. Listen to what he said. The trouble with some Christians is they seem to be suffering from spiritual measles. They're sanctified in spots. Their lives are a disappointing mixture of the occasionally marvelous and the often mediocre. And in a Christian, this is disappointing because it shows a lack of wisdom, which at the end of the day means a lack of obedience. But external acts, as important as they are not enough. That doesn't necessarily mean you're following God's wisdom. You can be externally obedient to the Scripture and still not be living according to God's wisdom, because true spirituality, listen carefully here, because true spirituality is not just measured by what you do, the Pharisees did. It's also measured by what's in your heart. End quote. It's measured by what's going on in your heart. So now notice verse 13 again. Let him show godly wisdom in his actions, by his good behavior, is what it's saying, his deeds as a pattern of life. And if it's the real thing, it will be, look, at the same time expressed in the gentleness that comes with true wisdom. Now here James turns inward to look at the heart. That's why he brings up the word gentleness here. So according to James, biblical wisdom has two primary heart qualities associated with it. Biblical wisdom has two primary heart qualities associated with it. Verse 13, gentleness. And then down in verse 17, which we'll get to in a week or two, purity. Purity. So gentleness will be in your heart if you're living by God's wisdom and if you're living in true obedience to the Scripture. Gentleness will be there. There will be gentleness. Okay, now, what is this gentleness? We need to biblically understand what this gentleness is. You know, it's a difficult word to translate in the Greek because there's really no one English word that you can use to translate this word. It's a powerful word, and depending on what version you have of the Scriptures, it's translated either gentleness or meekness, or maybe your Bible will say humility. Gentleness, meekness, or humility. So now the first time we encounter this quality is in Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, we're not going to go there, verse 3. And you know what we're told there? We're told that Moses at that time had this quality more than any other man on the face of the earth. And God points that out. That he had this meek, gentle, humble quality more than any other man on the face of the earth. So God pointed that out for a reason. Moses saw himself and his weakness in the presence of who God was. And he came to understand that only in that could he ever find strength. Because he certainly didn't see it in himself. I mean, he didn't think he was qualified to be a spokesman of anyone. And then when we come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we're told that Jesus was characterized by this quality. In Matthew 5, verse 5, the Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to say that this quality will be the characteristic of every true believer. Blessed are the meek, he said, for they will inherit. They will inherit. So it wasn't just Moses and it wasn't just Jesus. Every true believer will have this quality. So what is it? So when you look at this quality, it manifests itself in two different ways. We need to nail this because this is important. It manifests itself in two different ways. It manifests itself towards God, and it manifests itself towards other people. We have to use a slightly different word to capture the meaning if you're talking about how it manifests itself towards God versus how it manifests itself towards other people. Let's start with how it manifests itself towards God. If you have this gentleness towards God, now listen to what this means. This is critical. If you have this gentleness towards God, it expresses itself with a calm acceptance of your circumstances. You're this gentle, settled, quiet person. And it manifests itself, this biblical wisdom, with this heart characteristic of gentleness towards God, with this settled confidence that God is in control of your circumstances in life. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. What He brings is for your good and for His glory. And you know what? If you understand that, you refuse to complain or to whine or to argue about those circumstances. This is what James, again, is drawing our attention to. And this is what, again, the Word of God draws our attention to over and over again. This is the key. It's an acknowledgement that God is God. But then followed by a submission to the will of God in your life. An acknowledgement that God is God, followed, coupled with a submission to the will of God in your life. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this. He wrote a little positional piece called Heathenish Luck. Now, we all sometimes say these kinds of things. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this. The piece entitled Heathenish Luck. He starts by quoting Proverbs 16:33. We've quoted that verse often. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then he quotes Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Think of how powerful that is if you really believe it. It's not just information. It's not just knowledge. It becomes a practical wisdom. Watch what he says. First he quotes Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in your hands. And then he says this. Very powerful. Not only are we ourselves in the hand of the Lord, but all that surrounds us. Everything is under divine arrangement. We dwell within the palm of God's hand. We are absolutely at His disposal, and all of our circumstances are arranged by Him in all of their details. We are comforted to have it so. How did the psalmist time come to be thus in God's hands? I should answer, the day was there according to the eternal purpose and the decree of God. All things are ordained by God and are settled by Him according to His wise and holy predestination. Whatever happens here does not happen by chance. Please understand how important this is. See, when we fear in life, we actually are acknowledging that things happen by chance. No chance. He says, but according to the counsel of the Most High, the acts and deeds of men below, though left wholly to their own wills, are the counterpart of that which is written in the purpose of heaven. The open acts of providence below tally exactly with that which is written in the secret book, which no eye of man or angel as yet has scanned. This eternal purpose is superintended our birth. He quotes Psalm 139, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He goes on to say, in your book, every footstep of every creature was recorded before the creature was made. God has mapped out the pathway of every man who traverses the plains of life. Every step. It is no small comfort to a child of God that he feels that by divine arrangement and sacred predestination, his times are in the hand of God. Every bit of them. It would be a hideous thought to us if any one point of our life story were left to chance or the frivolities of our own fancy. My times are in your hands. Then there is nothing left to chance. Events do not happen by a fortune that has no order or purpose in it. Chance, he says, is a heathenish idea which the teaching of the Word of God has cast down, even as the ark threw down Dagon and broke him into pieces. Blessed is the man who is done with chance and who never speaks of luck, but believes that from the least even to the greatest, all things are ordained by the Lord. We dare not leave out the least event. The creeping of an aphis on a rosebud is as surely ordained by the decree of providence as the march of a pestilence through a nation. Believe this. For if the least be omitted from the supreme government, so may the next be, and the next, until nothing is left in the divine hand. That's true. Okay, now James is going to come to this later on near the end of chapter 4, and we're going to deal with that in detail when we get to it. The providence of God. The sovereign character of God. From the aphis moving on the rosebud to the march of pestilence through a nation, God is in control of every step. Now, does that not have a settling effect? A soothing effect. No chance. No, nothing's going to happen to you. No event. No catastrophe. No accident. By chance. But by the design of God. Now, what I want you to see here is that real attitude, the virtue that's being described here, is submission. It's an attitude of submission or meekness. It's submitting to what God says about himself. It's not acknowledging it and then living the opposite of it. It's a mindset that gladly and willingly bows to the sovereign purpose of God in your life. It finds peace in that. It's a mindset that says, God, you're God, and you know what's best. You know what's best. And I trust in that. Listen to Douglas Moo. In his commentary, he writes this. This virtue comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. It recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to chart our own course in the world. Think about how foolish that is. Crazy. Think of the complexities. Think of all that goes on around us. This virtue, he says, flows out of the conviction that God is sovereign over everything that happens in life, and he is at the same time both wise and good. He's wise and he's good. And when we believe that about God, then you can accept your circumstances without complaining, without whining, without arguing. That God has a purpose in it. And that is the exercise of biblical wisdom in your life. It plays itself out. It shows itself in how you act and how you respond to life. Now, let me see if I can flesh this out for you a little bit. I think probably the clearest exposition of this word is found in Psalm 131. Turn there for a moment. As this word references itself towards God. Psalm 131, short little psalm, great wisdom. Great wisdom in this short little psalm. And David here is speaking of this quality of meekness or submission to God. It's a submission. It's a gentleness that submits to the character of God in regards to what God said about himself. Here's how he describes this gentle submission as reference to God. Psalm 131, verse 1. Little psalm, great truth. O Lord, capital L-O-R-D, my heart is not proud nor my eyes haughty. To not do what he's about to say, is to be haughty towards God. To be proud. Why aren't you haughty, David? Why aren't you proud, David? Watch. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult or marvelous for me. Life's too big. I can't deal with that. I mean, it's like the unknown to me. And I got a hard enough time knowing what's going on in my own daily life. But I, in some way, I'm going to act in some haughty way, some proud way, like I know all about what's going on in the world. And then he gives this image. Okay, he paints the picture of what he's talking about. Look at verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. He said, just as a newly weaned child, in utter confidence, in utter rest and dependence on his mother, just picture the picture. You see that baby. Now, there might be all kinds of things going on as that mother cradles that child and carries that child, and there's all kinds of craziness going on in the world. And that child just lays there and is at rest in confidence in his mother's bosom. That's the picture. That's what David is saying here. That's the word that he's using here as it manifests itself towards God. He's submitting to the character of God in his life. That's to be the attitude and the disposition that we're to have towards God. I mean, here's great King David. Think about it. The mighty warrior, you're called. The mighty King David. Now, he could have appealed to his mighty men. He could have appealed to his wealth and his power and his armory. He didn't. He submits to God and he does it freely as he acknowledges the character of God. He says, my attitude toward you, God, is like a newly weaned child. At rest, at peace. I acknowledge you. I meekly submit to you. To you, to your will and to your purpose for my life, whatever that might bring. Whatever that means. I'll submit to your authority. I'll submit to the fact that you put people in position of authority. Think of what he could have done with Saul. But chose not to strike God's anointed. He rested. He rested in the confidence of the character of God. He was settled in that. Now turn back to James chapter 3. That's how this gentleness manifests itself towards God. Okay, but what about towards others? People. Well, this virtue that's expressed towards God in submission and meekness, towards men expresses itself in a humble, gracious, gentle spirit, even to those who wrong us. That's how this wisdom manifests itself towards other people. In a very humble, gentle, gracious spirit, even to those who wrong us. I mean, think about it. If you really believe that God is in charge, okay, then he's also in charge of those people who wrong you and irritate you, is he not? Who rub you wrong, is God not in charge of them also? Sure he is. And if you believe that and understand it, okay, then you can be gentle and gracious to those people. You realize that God brought them into your life for a reason, and it's for your good. So it seems like when we deal with that heavenly sandpaper is when we have the greatest opportunity for growth. Or that circumstance, or when we do without. Isn't that true? Those things should drive us to God, not away from God. So why can you be gracious? Why can you be humble? Because you know that even in their response, they are under the control of Almighty God. They're in the hand of God. And that's what this means. So it doesn't matter where you are in life or who you're dealing with. Now you see this all over the Old Testament. Just let me quote a few passages to you. Well, New Testament too. Let me give you a couple in the New. Galatians 6:1, we're told what? That we're to restore those who sin in this spirit of gentleness, right? You see your brother overtaken in the trespass? Galatians 6:1 says, restore your brother, what does it say? In a spirit of gentleness and kindness. It's the idea of graciousness. Why? Lest you be tempted yourself, right? You realize how frail you are. How without the power of God and the hand of God on your life, you're done. You'll be undone. So you don't go to someone with a haughty spirit who's in sin. You go with a spirit of brokenness for them. With a spirit of concern. And that doesn't mean you don't deal with people, folks. We're talking about loving confrontation here. We must confront, but we do it God's way, always remembering that that could be us if we're not by the grace of God. That's the idea. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because here Paul gives us really a more complete command about this virtue, this quality. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I want you to watch, there's a pattern here. And it really is a formula for the incorporation of biblical wisdom into our life. This is what we need to focus on. Ephesians 4, 1, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of what? Of the calling with which you have been called. We sang about it right here. If you didn't draw me, God, I wouldn't come. Amen? Constantly remembering the sovereign character of God in bringing you to Himself. The calling with which you were called. He says, I want you to live. He says, walk. To walk day by day remembering that. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see how these things are coupled together? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see the atmosphere in which this word occurs? It's a heart and a mind that's focused on the character of God and His graciousness on your behalf. His gentleness on your behalf. His meekness, if you will, on your behalf. And it puts you in a position where you can show tolerance to other people. And be gentle. And forbearing and concerned for others. A few pages over. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let me show it to you again. Said a little different way. Paul just keeps driving it home over and over again. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul pictures it this way. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, here it goes again, the calling idea, paramount, chosen by God, holy and beloved, remember that, focus on that, watch. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also forgive them. You see the formula again? Constantly focusing on the graciousness of God on your behalf. God could have just as well passed you by. And He would have been just as great and good and loving as He is for choosing you, for calling you. Now that humbles us, doesn't it? There's a meekness that creates. I mean, is there anything to be puffed up about, to strut around about? I mean, that's blessed are the meek. The meek are what? The meek are, Lord, without you, I'm nothing. I'm nothing without you. That gives us the ability to live wisdom. And wisdom here is a gentleness that comes from a heart that understands God's grace on your behalf. So, Paul wants us to see the atmosphere in which this word shows itself. Yeah, but not just towards believers. Not just towards God. But how about how it manifests itself towards the unbeliever? Turn to Titus chapter 3. Sometimes we can be tolerable of God and believers, but what about the unbeliever? Titus chapter 3, Paul says to Titus in verse 1. Titus 3, 1. Basically, he's saying, remind your people there in Crete, because that's where Titus was ministering. Paul says, Titus, remind your people there in Crete to be subject to rulers, to authorities. You know, the only way you can do that is you understand who put those people in charge. God. Right? Does Romans 13 say there's no authority but been given by God? And if you resist the authority, you reject and resist God. So he says to those in Crete who are under the ministry of Titus, remind them to subject themselves to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, note this. To malign no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. All men. You could have been that unsaved person. Display this godly virtue of wisdom that manifests itself in graciousness and gentleness towards others because you're constantly reminded in your heart of what God did for you. If you're living by wisdom, this wisdom is a part of you. It's a part of you that gives you the ability to submit to God, to willingly accept what He brings into your life. And towards others, it allows you to be gentle and gracious and kind. That's what it does as a pattern of life. You know what James is saying here? He isn't concerned with how much you know. That doesn't impress James. How much you know. You know, we're in a Bible church. And we love to study the Word of God together. And we know a lot. We've all learned a lot together. But you know what? That doesn't impress James. He's unmoved by that. He wants to know what's going on in your heart. And you know what? He always comes back to this. He wants to know what makes you tick on the inside. Because you know what? That's what God's concerned with. He says, if you're really living by God's wisdom, if you truly fear God, if you truly understand His ways and His words, if you truly are trying to apply His words to your life, then you will be characterized by gentleness. That's what he's saying. Your life will be characterized by a tolerance for others and a gentleness, an unwillingness to malign other people, by a submission to the will and purpose of God, and by gentleness and graciousness to others. And by the way, this will be there. That's what James also wants us to know. This isn't an option. Remember Galatians chapter 5, what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Gentleness. Okay, and if you're a believer, the Bible says you have the Spirit. Romans 8 said, if you have not the Spirit, you have not God. So if you're a believer, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, okay, to some measure, is producing this quality of gentleness in your life. It is the course of your life to some measure. Certainly there's room for growth. Certainly there's room for maturing in the faith. But the Spirit is producing this quality in your life. And if it's not there, James is saying it may very well be that you're not in Christ at all. James is back to the same thing. As you'll see as we push through this thing. It might very well be that you're not in Christ at all. You've got all the information, all the data, but what about what flows out of your heart in a practical way, in practical, everyday walk of life? That's what James is talking about. And so it's crucial, James says, that you examine yourselves because there is a counterfeit wisdom out there. In fact, there's a counterfeit faith. In fact, there's a counterfeit profession. Satan has all the counterfeits. There's a counterfeit wisdom. And that brings us to the fifth point that I want us to see, and we're just going to take a glance at this today, and we'll look at it more in depth over the next couple of weeks. Fifth point that James wants us to understand is the clinical description of hell's wisdom. The clinical description of hell's wisdom. In verses 14 through 16, he says, let me tell you about this other kind of wisdom. You see, here's this point in these verses, is that some people think they fear God. Some people think they understand the ways of God and the words of God, and some people think they're applying God's ways and words to life when in fact they have embraced the wisdom from hell. That's exactly what he's saying. These aren't people who would stand up and say, oh, I reject God, I reject God's ways. They would never say that. But James is saying that's the reality. So now Paul talks a lot about these two kinds of wisdom, but he's not the first. You go back to the Old Testament, you find passages like this. Listen to Psalm 1:1. We know it. I just want you to see that there's two kinds of wisdom. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the wisdom or the counsel of the wicked. So there's a counsel of the wicked. It's out there. And time doesn't permit for us to go to all the verses that clearly state that in the Bible. But what I want you to see is 1 Corinthians. Turn there for a moment. And I want you to see this other wisdom that exists. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. I want you to see this contrast, because it's very important. 1 Corinthians 1:20. When you see that it exists. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, note it now, the wisdom of the world? As clearly stated by God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but it was God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see the contrast there? Do you know what God is saying here? He's saying, listen, folks, there's two kinds of wisdom. And he states them both in that passage. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. There's two of them. And James says they both exist in probably just about every church. There's a wisdom from God, and then there's a counterfeit wisdom. It's the wisdom of the world. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, but look at verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Look at verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Again, there is a human wisdom out there that competes with God. But in those taught by the Spirit. And then look at chapter 3, verse 19. I mean, Paul drives this home over and over again. 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. The world has a wisdom. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, but they are useless. These are people who are wise in their own eyes. So now, what's he talking about here? What exactly does this human wisdom, this worldly wisdom, this counterfeit wisdom look like? It's important that you understand this. Okay, it's not just a particular set of propositions that we can, you know, 1 through 10. It's not that. It's every thought. Please understand this, because believer and unbeliever alike can assault God in this sense. It is every thought. It is every action. It is every word that is contrary to God. That's what it is. Anything that stands in opposition to what God has said by anyone. And so even believers at times can be led by a worldly, hellish wisdom. So there is on the one hand God's wisdom revealed in His words, and there is on the other hand everything that contradicts God's revealed wisdom. Now we all come across people like this who claim to be believers. You show them what God said? Yeah, but I think this. That's exactly what we're talking about. That person, with that affirmation, is saying, I'm about to give you a little bit of my own wisdom. And that idea not only competes with God, but is driven by hell itself. And it's a big deal today. God said this, but I do this. And don't tell me I don't love God. Don't tell me in my heart I don't love God. Well, James is saying you can say anything you want, but if you don't bow to what God says and live in light of what God says, then you're being led by a wisdom that's from hell itself. So every thought that raises itself against the knowledge of God is worldly or hellish wisdom. Now, when we start thinking about it that way, isn't that kind of a deterrent? You go, whoa, this isn't some simple little thing. This is a big deal. To stand against what God says is to stand with Satan himself. Listen, when it comes to wisdom, there are not many paths that lead to God. There's only one. There's only one. So it means if you were to stand in the middle of opportunities paths, and there were 360 paths around you that you could take, only one would take you to God. 359 of those paths would lead you away from God and away from God's wisdom. Think about it. There's not 10 choices about this particular issue. There's one. Only one. Only one of those paths will lead you towards God and towards God's wisdom. And every other path, as much as we might work hard at making excuses for it and why I think this is acceptable, every other choice, every other path will lead you away from God. Only one will take you there. Because God has clearly stated in His Word, what he expects of us in any given situation. To go against it is to be led by a wisdom other than from God. Remember Romans 12:2? You don't need to turn there. We know the portion so well. But Paul says something there that's really fascinating. He says this, "Do not be conformed to this world." You know what he literally is saying in the Greek? Don't allow the world to push you into its mold, into its mindset. Did you know that the world, the culture that we live in, has a mindset? It does. Paul says, don't allow the world to push you into its mold, into its mindset. We need to avoid those things as believers. Now, a couple of months ago, at the Louisville conference, Al Mohler, president of the Southern Seminary, great theologian, he gave an insightful little list of really the mindset of our culture. Let me give it to you in closing. This is powerful. Practical and true, but powerful. Here's worldly wisdom in our day. Here's the mindset of our age. Here's what we're to avoid like the plague. But you know what? You might find that it reminds you of yourself a little bit. We need to avoid this wisdom like the plague. Here's how our culture expresses itself. He said, number one, self-fulfillment. It's all about me. Life is the quest and self is the project. That's what drives the world. All about me. Whatever fulfills me, that's what matters. That was number one. Number two was self-sufficiency. Every individual possesses what is necessary for meaning and happiness in themselves. That's the idea. Okay? I need to look within, he said, to find the answers. The answers are there. I just need to pull them out is the idea. Okay? And in other words, I can help myself. That's where self-help came from. Like the psychotherapy, people see it there, like Maslowianism, Jungianism, Rigorianism, they're really just a sounding board for you. They might suggest things once in a while to get you to think deeper in yourself, but they're all there so you can draw the stuff out of yourself. The answers are inside yourself, and that's where self-help came from. It's a big deal today. So self-sufficiency. The answers are not outside of me. When the Word of God says the very opposite, amen? The answer's outside of us. It's God. And so Satan wants people to go within to find the answers in themselves. Third, he said, is self-definition. Well, you sure see this today. Most Americans believe they have the ability to define themselves. They can define what it means to be human. They can define what it means to be male and female. They can define what a marriage is. They can define sexuality. And why do they do that? Because they give life meaning. They give whatever it is, definition. And we see that. That's why dictionaries have changed over the last 200 years. You get an old dictionary and you kind of compare them, you see all kinds of definition have changed. Because once the populace uses a word the wrong way long enough, then the lexicographers change it to mean what they say it means. So the world gives definition, gives meaning to life. They define everything. They define what a marriage can look like. Not just between a man and a woman anymore, it's between whoever. And believe me, they won't stop there. The fourth is self-absorption. We'll do whatever it takes to become what I need to be. You know, you see a lot even in Christians who are getting divorced. And the reason they're getting divorced is that I'm not free to be me. I want to be me. And this person's holding me back from being what I want to be. And they've convinced themselves that that's legitimate. It's all about me. Self-absorbed. And then number five, self-transcendence. This is very popular today. This is an obsession with one creating one's own designer spirituality. Big deal today. More and more people, you see them just kind of picking various religions and kind of making their own little deal. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Just kind of a potpourri of everything. That's what spirituality is to me. And it seeps into the church today. You approach it with the authority of the Word of God, and it's not the authority. They'll claim it is, but they stand in opposition to that. It's their own little idea. sort of a cafeteria-style molar set, choosing from different faiths and put together their own little deal. That's what it is. And because it's all about them, they've convinced themselves that's legitimate. The sixth one was self-enhancement, the idea that we can extend our lives indefinitely. And he said, you know, by propping this up and taking that out, or whatever it is. Think of it. So now we can extend life. And then the seventh one really builds on that, self-security. We have an obsession, he says, with health and safety, with physical health, with financial health. We're going to protect ourselves. Alarm system. Now, I'm not saying you can't do those things, and it's not prudent to do certain things, but it's how you think about those things. If you're so driven by fear that you do everything you think you could do or should do, and above and beyond that, because you see it, if you miss one point, you're vulnerable, you fail to realize the sovereign character of God. That's what, you know, an airplane could crash right in this building right now as we all sit here and kill every one of us. Without you ever getting in it. It doesn't matter what it is. God is in control. Now if you believe that, you say, what? My life is in your hands. And if you add to that next evolution that we're dealing with on Wednesday night, listening to that great series with 12 tapes by John MacArthur on creation, craziness. I mean, how sad to think when he made that statement of 106 participating Christian colleges in the coalition that they're in, Pastor Seminary, out of 106, only 6 believe in a literal 6-day creation. 6! Think of it! God said, I created. They said, well, wait a minute. That's a little bit intellectually naive. These scientists tell us, they're so wise. So what wisdom are you listening to there? Are you listening to God or are you listening to the world? And if you start to listen to the world, when they whisper in your ear, they'll just kind of woo you along and they'll take you to a place you never thought you would be. That's what happens. After that, moral relativism that says there's no moral absolutes. See in the church today. People claiming to love Jesus Christ and live together. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't fool yourself. No fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. You can say whatever you want. As a pattern of life, if that's how you live, you've deceived yourself. You've listened to the wisdom of the world. Galatians 5 goes on, and he amplifies it. I said it before, let me say it again, just so no one's confused. No fornicator, no adulterer, and he adds envious person, a consistently patternistic jealous person, an unkind person. None of those kinds of people who live according to that pattern will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't deceive yourself. It's the same thing James is saying. And so when you add all that together, all those things that Al Mohler said, you add evolution, moral relativism, and all the other craziness, you have a picture of what the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of hell looks like. That's what it is. You know, on the surface, many people, they hear things, and these things seem to be wise to people. Maybe they go to Barnes & Noble, they read the latest book, the latest bestseller, and they go, yeah, that seems so wise. Why is that? It's because like in Aristotle's parable, remember we mentioned that? When you live in water, you don't know you're all wet. You don't know you're all wet unless you're willing to look outside yourself to an authority, an objective standard and authority beyond yourself, which is God Himself in the Word of God. You don't see it. And you swallow anything that comes down the pike, and you see those people in the bowl and go, oh yeah, this is it. Oh, this guy's so wise. This guy's nailed it for me. It's empty. They don't see the emptiness of it in it because they live in it. They're all wet. You can live in foolishness and not even know you're stupid, and that's what God says. The man who doesn't embrace God's wisdom, who follows the wisdom of the world, God says that person's a fool. That's what God says. So how do you get on the right path? Well, Lucas and Rebecca had the verse in their home. They're teaching little Eliora. The other night, Wednesday night. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's where you begin. You begin by accepting Christ, as we noted. You begin by yielding to Christ in every dimension of your life. By giving up yourself, your way, and saying, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be His disciple. I'm going to follow Him in every single dimension of my life. I'm going to put God first because that's where He belongs. I'm going to put God in His rightful, sovereign place. In closing, let me quote R.C. Sproul. Think about this. Think about, this should make you gentle and meek and submit. He said, quote, God just doesn't throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and pulls a corpse from the bottom of the sea, takes him up on the bank, and breathes into him the breath of life and makes him alive. That's where you were. God dove deep to get you and me. Never lose sight of that. Constantly thank God for the work that He did in your dead heart. And you'll be a meek person and a gentle person. A God-fearing person that can submit to God with a gentle submission to realize that all things are in God's hands.